Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to open to 2 Samuel 23, that's where we'll begin in just a few moments. 2 Samuel 23, as we continue our journey through some of the places where Jesus walked, and places where we can focus on other things that happened in Scripture. There is a lot that we have to be thankful for. There are a lot of things happening. I appreciate so much Jerry leading us in prayer and remembering those. Thankful for Jack becoming a Christian. And it's a reminder to us of how we have the opportunity to pray for the next person who's going to put on Christ in baptism. We can be praying about whoever that's going to be. Just think about that. Just imagine who the next person will be that becomes a child of God. Let's begin praying for that. Let's pray for opportunities to study with others and to share God's Word with others. And if that's something you're thinking about, we hope you'll be looking for people to study with you and to help you through that time of reflection and thinking about your own life. There's no better decision that you could make. And then we think about the elder selection process that's happening. If you have not received one of those pieces of paper that has all the information on it, if you want to grab one of those in the foyer, it's really a very helpful little resource that has texts from Scripture that talk about elders and also has not just passages, but explanations of what we're looking for when we think about shepherds. And we've spent a lot of time talking about it and studying about it. I hope we're prayerfully considering individuals and want us to be thinking of that process and praying for our elders as they lead us through that time. We also have a lot of upcoming things to be looking forward to. We had a group that met here Saturday morning, a group of teachers. I think there were probably about 40 or 50 teachers. And it was an outstanding teacher's breakfast. It was so exciting to hear our teachers, both children and adult teachers and teen teachers, share ideas about the future. Chad did a great job leading that meeting, and we're just thankful for him and for his work. And want to continue to keep in mind the importance of our Bible classes. If you're interested in teaching a Bible class, even if you've never done it before, this would be a great time to get involved, to find a class you can go and sort of help out with and learn the ropes a little bit. But that was really exciting. And then we think about things we have coming up, like on the 6th, having our first graders be given Bibles by our elders. What an incredible time to see our leaders making sure that our children have that, just a symbol of support that we're giving them. That's an exciting thing. And then, as we mentioned already, Jonathan talked about our giveaway day. That happens once a year, but it takes a whole year to make that happen. And I know many of you know that because you've been involved in that year after year, but just a reminder that by trying to space out some of the things that we give throughout the year, we're trying to sort of spread out that work a little bit. But school supplies go very quickly when we take people through those rooms. And so turning in those school supplies is just an incredibly important way. Even if you can't be there on the day itself, you can participate in that by turning those in. Lastly, you'll see in the foyer that we already have about 30 or so that have signed up for the parenting workshop on September 19th. Lonnie Jones is going to be with us. He's a minister and a counselor who's been with us before, always does an excellent job. What I want you to know is that that event is going to be designed for parents no matter what stage of life you're in. And no matter what situation you're in, we're trying to make it as applicable across the board as possible. And pretty soon we'll have some postcards that you can hand out. And we're wanting to really reach out in the community. And if you have a place in your work, a break room where you could put a stack of those postcards, or a waiting room where you could put a stack of those postcards, or a place that you could fan those out and let people know about it, we want to take advantage of that. Let everyone know this is an opportunity. We want to bless other families. As we've been going through a series looking at places where Jesus walked, we now come to the place where we possibly could have begun the series, the place where Jesus was born, Bethlehem. Now, usually I've introduced these lessons with some video footage. I tried to get some just still footage of the different scenes and different places that we could use in sermons and that we could use with our TV show, but I couldn't do that in Bethlehem, and the simple reason is because the whole time we were in Bethlehem, we were moving. It really is kind of a crowded city. When you enter into the city of Bethlehem, it looks very different than probably what we would expect. If you could look at just a picture we have here of the city itself, it looks very different than what we picture. We typically think of Bethlehem and think of the manger scene. And so we think of a peaceful setting with Joseph and Mary and Jesus there in the manger. We think of some animals that are there. We think of some shepherds that are there to see Jesus and to worship Him. But in reality, today, you have an incredibly busy little town. Even then, there probably would have been some traffic because Bethlehem wasn't big itself, but it was a stopover on the way, on the road. And when you get to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem because of a census that's being taken, and that's where Joseph was from. So they go to this small town at the time, and now you've got millions of visitors annually that are here. You can even see in this shot St. John's souvenir store over there, one of many souvenir places that are just packed in to Bethlehem. It's almost tempting to be disappointed when you get to a place like this, because when you come to the traditional site where it is said that Jesus was born and where the Church of the Nativity has been built, if you look at this next picture, you get an insight into the interior, the ornate structure inside this church building. Now, that's the exact opposite of what we read in Scripture. In Scripture, there's not much to Bethlehem, but here there's a lot that's been built up over it. And it can be easy almost to be critical of everything that's happened, and you think, boy, I wish this looked more like what I expected. But it's interesting to me to look through Scripture and see that Bethlehem and the things that happen there almost always provide us with things that are unexpected, things we might not see coming, but we see some powerful lessons from it. This was definitely the most crowded place we ever were, in a church building that is the oldest or has the oldest tradition of being in existence of any of the church buildings in the Holy Land. You have people crowded in. This was the place where we had one group that was from Russia and speaking Russian. Then we had one translator speaking in English to his group and turning around and speaking in Spanish to another part of his group. It was amazing to see people from all over that come and pack in this building. And you go down through this little grotto, they call it, into the site itself, where tradition has held that the manger is. And then there's a star that's there, that's placed there. And it's hard to get a shot of it because it's under kind of this covering. And again, we're being moved through. I think I don't even think I was able to extend my hand all the way to just get this picture. I sort of snapped it as you're walking through. There were so many people there. But you've got 14 points on this star that represent generations in Matthew's Gospel. The three sets of 14 generations, and so you get up to the time of Christ. Now, this looks a lot different than what we think of when we think of Bethlehem. And it's interesting to see, just as we look through Scripture, the unexpected things that take place. In fact, the typical manger scene that we're familiar with is probably a lot different than what's in Scripture. For example, if we're thinking of a time of year in which you would have had shepherds in the fields, December probably would not have been a time where shepherds would have been out there. December 25th, very likely it would have been odd for shepherds to be out there and to receive that message. And so we typically associate it solely with that time of year. Or maybe we think of that manger scene and we think of the three wise men that are there. Well, Scripture tells us the Magi brought three gifts. It doesn't say there were just three people who were there, three Magi who were with them. We don't know exactly how many there were. And they didn't get to Bethlehem the same time the shepherds did. The shepherds got there earlier, and then by the time that the Magi arrived, Joseph and Mary and Jesus were sort of settled into a house that's there. And so really, there's a lot that's kind of ingrained in our minds that might not exactly be what Scripture says. And so tonight, I just want us to think about the story of Bethlehem. You can see a picture now of the city itself, but I want us to see what Scripture has to say. Because Bethlehem's story actually begins long before the Gospels. There was a man who lived in Bethlehem. He was married, and he decided that he and his wife were going to leave. They went to another country called Moab. They had two sons. And when Elimelech, the man, died, his wife Naomi was left there with her two sons. Her two sons took wives from Moab, Moabite women. But when her two sons died, now you had Naomi left with her two daughters-in-law, one of whom Orpah stays, and then one, Ruth, goes back to Bethlehem. And they find a kinsman, Boaz, from Bethlehem. And Ruth marries Boaz. And they have a son named Obed. And Obed has a son named Jesse. And Jesse has a son named David. And one day while David's out with the sheep, out tending to the flock, he gets an urgent message that a prophet named Samuel has shown up. And he's there to anoint the king. And all of David's brothers have gone through. And none of David's brothers are the ones that he's looking for. And now it's David's turn. And David goes in from the fields to his home in Bethlehem and is anointed as the next king. King David, associated with Bethlehem. And so it makes sense that when people start expecting the Messiah to come, the son of David, they're looking for someone to come from Bethlehem. In fact, the inspired scriptures tell us that's where the Messiah is going to be from. Micah 5 and verse 2, you have this statement made to Bethlehem. It says, "Oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. From you, Bethlehem, is going to come forth a ruler of Israel." And so you get to the Gospels. And in John chapter 7, people are coming to Jesus and they're starting to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're looking at the things that he's doing and they're saying there has to be something more. He must be the Messiah. And yet all they knew about him was that he was from Galilee. You see, Jesus didn't stay in Bethlehem after he was born. His parents took him out of Egypt to escape an edict from Herod that was putting to death the baby boys under the age of two. So they went to Egypt for a couple of years, came back, resided in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. So all they knew about Jesus was he's a Galilean. And so someone says in John 7, verse 42, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ, the Messiah, comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They knew to be looking for a ruler to come from Bethlehem. It's amazing to see Bethlehem stretch throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments. And tonight I'd like for us to look at a couple of passages that teach us about lessons learned from Bethlehem and that we could go to Bethlehem and learn those lessons tonight. The first is the one I mentioned in 2 Samuel 23, where we see an incredible lesson of loyalty in Bethlehem. I'll start in verse 13. The screen picks up in verse 15. "And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.' Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it." These things the three mighty men did. It's kind of interesting to see where this is placed in the life of David. Because when you're reading through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and you get to 2 Samuel 23, you're seeing the end of David's life. But at the end of David's life, there's this recounting of these mighty men that served David. And just sort of tucked away is this little story. And it must have happened much earlier in David's reign, because this is before David becomes king. It's like this story is so powerful that at the end of David's life, it's one of those that sort of rises to the surface. You notice that a lot of times in times like that is, as we get advanced in years, we start thinking about some of those stories that just sort of rise up to the top. And this seems to be one of them. There's loyalty that is seen in Bethlehem. There's a sense of faithfulness to David. And this likely took place at the time in David's life that was in 1 Samuel 22. That chapter tells us that David's on the run from Saul. He goes to the cave of Adullam, and it tells us that while David stayed there, his household came to him. His brothers, we're left to assume even Eliab, his brother who sort of stood in front of him when David was going to go fight Goliath and was against him, came with him there. Also, his father's household comes with him. And then everyone who is discontent, people who are in debt and who are in distress, they all come to David. And it's there that David's in command of about 400 men. Now, I don't know exactly what it was about David that drew people to him. We know that even though he was anointed king all the way back in 1 Samuel 16, that he didn't become king for several years. And Saul was so jealous of David's reputation that he was out to kill him for a long time. And it's during this intervening time we get a sense of David almost forming his own army, essentially. They're coming to him, and for whatever reason, they came to David and developed a loyalty and a kind of faithfulness to him. Now, David's from Bethlehem. And he starts thinking, boy, wouldn't it be nice if I could have some of that water that I remember? Are there places in your childhood that you've ever thought, boy, it'd be nice if I could go back and experience this? It'd be nice if I could go back and have this. I obviously have lived here for 4 years, but I've heard several stories about people who grew up here and moved somewhere else. And one of the things they're thinking about is, boy, I wish I could have some Sun Drop. If this place just sold Sun Drop, you know, that's really something they associate with growing up. I don't know what it is for you, but it seems that David is thinking about this water, and if I could just have that. And so we get the sense that these men overhear it. And even though the Philistines are encamped at Bethlehem, they risk their lives to go past enemy lines to get some water and to bring it out to David. Now just imagine that you were one of those warriors who did that. You take your life into your own hands. You decide to do something for your commander that you want to be a powerful gift to him. You give it to him and he pours it out. Seems a little strange, doesn't it? You want to say, do you know how hard we worked for that? Do you know what it took for us to get that? But David doesn't pour it out because he doesn't want the gift or doesn't care about it. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. When David sees what they're giving him, he refers to it in the text as the blood of those men. Not because it was actually blood, but because he understands what they risked to give that to him. And when he says, far be it from me, the language indicates it's almost like he's saying, it would be profane for me to take this and to drink it. They sacrificed so much for this. For me to drink it would just almost be like I'm profaning it. And so he offers it out to God. It's this incredible demonstration of loyalty. And interestingly, an action that David takes and redirects towards God. It would have been easy for David to take this loyalty and take it on himself and decide, you know what, they're loyal to me, I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing. And there are times we see David with that attitude in Scripture. There's a time when a man named Nabal makes him so mad that he's going to take his army and just crush him because he doesn't feel like he's been treated right. There are times David has that tendency, but here he takes that loyalty and he offers it to God. What would it be like if you had someone that showed that kind of loyalty to you? Chances are you can think of individuals that have been loyal and faithful friends and family members. What would it be like if we showed that kind of loyalty to God? See, it's very tempting for us to be loyal primarily to ourselves. It's very tempting for us to put our own lives and our own fate above everything else. But to have the kind of attitude that would go behind enemy lines and that would risk our own lives for someone else. What if we were that loyal in serving God? What if we were more loyal to God than anything else on earth? Spending time in Bethlehem challenges us with that thought. Are we willing to have that kind of loyalty? And if we have something that's valuable that's given to us, are we willing to do what David did, and that is offer it to God? To say, you know, I'm going to take this and it's incredibly valuable and I'm going to give it to God. It's this incredible symbolism here. It kind of reminds me of what happens sometimes when you have a congregation that pays off a church building that's been built. And sometimes when that happens, you'll have a note burning that's there. You know, everybody gets around and you take the note and then you burn it. Or maybe when you're building a new building and you take a shovel and you have that groundbreaking, there's something symbolic there. It's not just a shovel in some dirt. It's not just a piece of paper that you're lighting on fire. It wasn't just a little bit of water from a town that's kind of in the middle of nowhere that's being poured out on the ground. There was something symbolic here. David is taking this and setting it up as a sacrifice before God. What kind of loyalty do I show? I think that's challenging. There's loyalty that we see in Bethlehem, and then there's also humility that's there. And for humility, we come to the New Testament, we come to Luke chapter 2, and we think about probably the first thing that comes to our mind when we hear the term Bethlehem. Bethlehem did have a drink of water in the Old Testament, water that shows incredible loyalty and sacrifice to God. But we also see in Bethlehem, the New Testament, the house of bread. That's what the word Bethlehem means, taken from two Hebrew terms meaning house and bread. And it's fitting because you have the one described as the bread of life that's born there. In Luke chapter 2, I'll start in verse 1, and the screen picks up in verse 4. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The scene of Jesus' birth is incredibly humble. Now, when we think of there being no room at the inn, chances are the first thing that comes to our mind is there were no vacancies at the Holiday Inn or the Hampton Inn. That's what we're used to. We're used to thinking of going to a hotel. But the kinds of inns that would have existed in the time of Jesus and that would have existed in Bethlehem would not have had a great reputation. Those would have been kind of unsavory places. And so this term that's translated here, inn, is also translated other places in the New Testament as guest room. It just essentially means a dwelling place for a guest to stay. And so it's likely if Joseph is going to Bethlehem, where he was from and evidently has family, what likely happened is Joseph and Mary arrived there after other family members have come in. And so someone's in the guest room. There's a family that's staying there. And so instead of staying in that guest room, they do something that wasn't uncommon. They stay in the lower room of the house. Some houses there have been excavated that have sort of caves that are under the house where the animals would stay. If you go over to Bethlehem today and you look at one place called the Shepherd's House, they have a pretty good replica of what the first century would have looked like when you have a little cave sort of under the house that sort of dug in where you have animals that would have stayed there. Likely in the winter, animals stayed there for protection and also for some body heat to kind of warm up the house. It wasn't uncommon for people to stay in that room and stay in the back of that room, but it still wasn't the greatest place. It wasn't what you hoped for. It was kind of like showing up at home and realizing all of the good beds were taken and you've got to sort of make do somewhere else. It seems like that's what happened. And so it's not that there's a hotel that's overbooked. It's that they're here sort of tucked away in a house that likely belonged to someone in Joseph's family. Stable area was usually sort of an open area. It would not have smelled very good. Likely you'd be around animals, and you know what that's like when you're around animals and are there. It was a very humble circumstance, and it's such a contrast to when you go there now. We don't know exactly the spot where Jesus was born, obviously. The church tradition that's arisen has a church, a very ornate church building that's built there. And as you're walking through, you're seeing all of this silver and all of these gold-plated images and these mosaics that are beautiful, but really are the opposite of what Bethlehem was like. They're the opposite of what happened when Jesus came into the world. It was an incredibly humble circumstance. There was nothing glamorous about this. If you and I were writing the story of sending the Son of God into the world, is that where we would have started? Do you think if you took a poll of people in our country, maybe even just in our neighborhood, and said, okay, the Son of God's going to come in the world, which place would you expect him to show up? In the place as it looks now, where you have this incredibly ornate, beautiful building, or in humble circumstances with a bunch of animals in a manger? We probably wouldn't have started it that way, but that's what God chose. And it's interesting to me, and we sang, tell me the story of Jesus, and it really, that second verse talks about Jesus' life and being sort of despised and poor. That's really the way that Jesus lived. He spent 30 years of his life as a carpenter, as he was growing up. That's the occupation that his father had. It's likely what Jesus did until he began his ministry in kind of an obscure place in Nazareth. There wasn't a lot of flash and a lot of glamour about Jesus' life. Even when we get to the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 6, when he starts talking about the bread of life, he's fed 5,000 people, and he could have put together incredible crowds. Jesus could have had wealth. He could have had crowds that were giving him everything that they had. I mean, they were literally eating out of his hand. He was performing miracles, and they were loving every minute of it. But instead of seizing on that and trying to get something material out of those people, Jesus is always focused on what's spiritual. And so he starts talking to them about the bread of life. And in John chapter 6, not everybody likes that. They hear what he's saying, and they say, this is a hard teaching. Who could accept this? And people start leaving. Jesus lived the life of humility. And he did that because he wasn't focused on his own wealth. He was focused on other people. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, hey, it's great that you're here. You've got a lot of power and influence. Why don't you use that for us? Let's get what you have and use that for our cause. Jesus says, sell what you have and give it to the poor. Jesus is focused on others, living a humble life. And in the same way, we're constantly called in Scripture to live that humble kind of life. I think one of the reasons there are so many passages about humility in the Bible is because we need it so much. The composer Leonard Bernstein was famously asked a question after one of his concerts by someone who was there in sort of a Q&A session. They said, what's the hardest instrument to play? And without a moment's hesitation, he responded by saying, second fiddle. He said, I can find a lot of people that are willing to play first violin, where you'd have the lead, where you'd have the solos. But I have a hard time finding people who play second violin or second French horn. But without the second, there's no harmony. It's hard for us to play second fiddle. We want to sort of exalt ourselves. But Bethlehem teaches us humility. Bethlehem reminds us that the Savior we serve lived a humble kind of life. And that's the life we're modeling ourselves after. There's loyalty in Bethlehem. There's humility that's in Bethlehem. And one of the things you notice when you're there is just how busy everything is. You are just crowded in streets with people constantly trying to sell you something. And if someone runs up to you and tries to sell you something and you're not interested, they'll run back and then come out with something else to try to sell you. One of the people we saw in Jerusalem was leading around a donkey, and he was offering rides in the donkey, and he kept referring to it as the Jesus taxi. They'd ride the Jesus taxi. It's the donkey. I thought, isn't that interesting? He's been around tourism so much that where we would look at that and think of the Messiah entering in Jerusalem and the triumphal entry, he's thinking, you know, if I call this the Jesus taxi, I might get a laugh and I might get him to spend some money and taking a ride. He's just trying to make a living. That's what he's grown up with. And there are many people that their association with the story of Jesus is primarily through consumerism, primarily through monetary means. And you can buy all kinds of things, and you can pay for all kinds of things that are supposed to be authentic, or supposedly this is the site where Jesus was baptized, and if you pay us this much, we'll baptize you there now. And you know, you have all of these sorts of things that are in existence, and yet what we see in Bethlehem is exactly the opposite. Instead of taking in consumerism, what we see in Bethlehem in Scripture is giving. We see three men who give a commander they respected a drink of water that almost cost them their lives. We see wise men come to a manger and they give gold and frankincense and myrrh, gifts fit for royalty, in this smelly, manger that would have been filled with animals. They're giving. It's interesting that when we think about living a Christian life, we're called to give. We give our loyalty. We give our humility. It's not about just a consumer transaction, what we can get out of faith, but what we can give. And as we give our lives, we do get something in return. A gift that none of us could ever earn. That is being able to live in eternity with the Savior that came to Bethlehem. And if you need that gift in your life, if you want to give yourself over to Christ, it begins by humbling yourself and deciding, I'm going to serve someone other than me. I'm going to serve God and let Him call the shots in my life. And it continues with that loyalty and that faithfulness. Not only am I going to put Christ on in baptism, I'm going to continue to be faithful. But when we make that decision, there's a gift that we receive that's greater than anything we could imagine. If you need to make that choice tonight, if there's another issue in your life, another way that we can help and encourage you, please let us know as we all stand and as we worship together.